Good morning. This passage is from John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
We are continuing our series in the upper room, which was the location where Jesus met with his disciples privately for the final time before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. The upper room is where they shared the Passover meal together. It's where Jesus instituted communion and then famously washed his disciples' feet. He said goodbye to Judas. He comforted Peter for Peter's upcoming denial. And last week we saw that Jesus in the upper room promised to send them the Holy Spirit, who would be with them always, so that they would never be alone. They will always have God's presence with them, leading them, guiding them, reminding them everything that Jesus had ever taught them, such as Jesus saying, "I will not leave you as orphans. I am with you. I am for you. Always." One of the observations throughout this series is that during this time, even leading up to his death, Jesus' focus in these hours is not mostly on himself, it's mostly on his guys. His focus is mainly preparing them for the grim events that they are shortly to face, you know, because Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion are just around the corner. His disciples will very soon have their worlds totally turned upside down. And so Jesus is getting them ready for how to remain stable through that. Seems like he actually, as a good communicator does, he over-communicates to them that he will never forsake them. Even when he dies on the cross, he's going to continue to work on their behalf. He's saying not even death will stop him from loving them always, caring for them always. It's over and over again in this series, Jesus has made these types of claims. And today we will see another way in which Jesus teaches his closest followers how to handle it tomorrow when they feel totally shattered, which is helpful to all of us because we all face these moments when unimaginable tragedy hits, when everything we thought was certain disintegrates into nothing. We've all been there. We will all be there again. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus and his disciples have actually left the upper room. At the end of our passage last week, Jesus says, "Let us arise and go from here." So they begin walking through some area of Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where Jesus will be arrested in a few hours. But as they walk, the conversation of the upper room, what began in the upper room, that conversation continues as they walk along. And some commentators believe, during our passage today, they may have been walking past an area where some grapevines were growing, because Jesus starts talking about vines, branches, gardening, horticulture, and he uses that as a metaphor to help them for what they are about to face, to help them understand what's going on in their hearts when they are totally shattered, to help them stabilize themselves. So as we look at these verses today and his metaphor, we will see the difference between true and false vines, the purpose of pruning, and where to begin. The difference between true and false vines, the purpose of pruning, and where to begin. So first, the difference between the true vine and false vines. The true vine has life. Jesus sets up this analogy that we are branches, like branches attached to a vine. And branches attach to vines for what? For life, for nourishment. You know, a sense of stability, security. When the sun scorches, if there's a drought, if it's stormy, the branch would say, "I'm okay because I'm connected to the vine." The vine is what the branch counts on, it hopes in. The branch may say, "As long as I have that vine, I'm gonna make it. Even if circumstances get tough, I will endure because I'm attached to this source of life, the vine." That's what the branch would say. And we similarly count on something like that. Even if you're not a Christian, you're not a religious person, you wouldn't even consider yourself a spiritual person, we all count on something like that. We look to something to reassure us that we are going to be okay. We say, "As long as I have that, I'm going to make it." It gives us confidence to face our days, stabilizes us in a turbulent world. It's probably what gives our lives purpose and meaning, fills us with a sense of wholeness, and we all need something like that to rely on, even if it's just ourselves. Right? Even if we're just betting on us to carry us through, we're still relying on something. And we may not even really know what that something is until we get pressed. Because when we're just living life, right? I mean, we're doing the best we can. Everything's basically okay. When we're in that spot, we're not really thinking about what we need to survive. But then when we get squeezed, when the future looks uncertain, or we're afraid, or we've failed, and the temperature gets turned up, it's those crucible moments that reveal where we have placed our hope. The instability exposes what we cling to for stability. When we're in those moments, we comfort ourselves, we self-talk. And we say something like, "I'm going to make it because what?" What do you say? Life's upside down, but I'm going to make it because I'm financially independent. I have the right education. I'm connected to the right people. I married the right person. If all else fails, my family will bail me out. I've always had good health. I can figure myself out of any jam. No problem has ever been too big for me to solve. What do you say? "I'm going to be okay because..." Whatever that is, that's your vine. That's what you're counting on, you know, to save you, to stabilize your soul. And we all have at least one of those. But Jesus says not all vines are created equal. Not all vines are a secure place from which we can always draw life. Some vines, actually, he says, all vines except one, all vines will eventually dry up and leave us scorched. Jesus claims he is the true vine, as in the only vine, meaning all other vines are imposters. No other vine can carry us the distance. Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing, verse 5. According to Jesus, it's either him or eventually hopelessness. And as Jesus looks at his guys, maybe as they're walking past these vines, he looks at them and he knows they're not connected to him. He knows they're connected to a false vine. They're connected to something that will not carry them through what they are about to face. He knows their vine is not going to help them in the days ahead. It's going to dry up. They're going to wither. Because while they believe in Jesus, for sure, they seem to believe in a false Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah, the Savior, but they probably believe that the Messiah was there to usher in a physical kingdom similar to like glory days of Israel under David and then Solomon. They probably think Jesus is about to go conquer Rome and then live in a palace. They think following Jesus will give them some kind of prestige. They've even argued with each other very recently, right before all this. They argued with each other. Who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom when it comes? Who's going to sit on his right and his left when he's on his throne? They've argued about that. So to them, Jesus is like a means to attain notoriety. That's their hope. That's their vine. Right? Jesus is going to make me famous. And they've comforted themselves with that, probably over and over again, because these guys truly have given up much to follow Jesus. They've left their homes. They've left their careers. It has not been easy to follow Jesus. But they seem to think, based on some of their conversations, that it will be worth it in the end because there's going to be this payout, position of authority, fame, maybe fortune. It's not unlike today, actually, what we call the health and wealth gospel. You know, follow Jesus and all your diseases will be cured and your investments will increase. It's a health and wealth gospel. It's often on TV. Seems like Jesus' disciples have at least strayed in that direction. But it's a false vine. It's a false vine. Because that version of Jesus cannot carry us through suffering. If we're banking on notoriety, health, fortune, that's going to work until all possibility of those things are taken away. And then what happens if that was your hope? We crumble, we wither, which is exactly what happened to Jesus' disciples. Jesus dies, and it finally hits them. Jesus isn't going to conquer Rome. There will be no palace, no position of importance for us. Right? The thing we were hoping in is gone. And even if some of Jesus' disciples weren't counting on fame and fortune, which some of them might not have been, but even if they thought something closer to the truth, like Jesus was going to bring the goodness of heaven to earth, he's going to establish justice for all, set all the wrongs right, make all the crooked paths smooth, even if they thought his kingdom would be that and not literally crushing Rome, they can't see how that could happen if he's dead. They can't fathom that Jesus' death would be part of the plan. So they are utterly devastated. They're lost. The way we can tell if we have placed our hope in the true vine or not is if it could collapse. If some type of suffering could take away our confidence. If there was something that could happen to you that would make you lose all sense of stability. Like if tragedy could take it away. Then we're not hoping in the true vine. And everything in this world can be taken away. Everything. our savings, our connections, you know, whether anyone values our education or not, our relationships, you know, if people approve of us, if they like us, our cognitive prowess, it can all be taken away. All of it. Which means none of those are strong enough to carry us the distance. There's no real life in them. C.S. Lewis said it like this in Mere Christianity. He wrote, it's a long quote. C.S. Lewis said, "All that we call human history, all of it, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, all of it is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." The reason it can never succeed is this. God made us. He invented us as man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God has designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. End quote. Only the true vine has life. Only Jesus. Which brings us to the purpose of pruning. It's fruitfulness, growth, health. Jesus explains in our passage exactly what any gardener would say. The reason to prune a branch, you know, to cut some parts of it off, is so that the branch will be healthier, so that that branch will produce more fruit. That's the purpose of pruning, right? Take something away so that what remains can thrive, what remains can burst with life and vibrance, okay? That's why gardeners prune. And if we're talking about a grapevine or an orange tree or a rose bush, that makes perfect sense. Right? None of us would argue with that. It's obvious. Of course, making some cuts is good and right and needed if we're talking about a tree. But imagine being the branch that gets pruned. Imagine having something cut off from you that you believe is very important. Maybe you've put a lot of effort into growing that limb and you liked it a lot. I'm sure there is no branch, if it had feelings, that would ever enjoy the process of pruning, right? If a tree had feelings, it would hurt to have one of the branches removed, right? Even though it's good for the tree or bush, that's real deal painful. And that's our experience, isn't it? When something significant is taken away from us, it wrecks us. I'm currently, I'm watching from a distance a friend of a friend go through a very difficult season. So this guy is not directly in my sphere, but he's sphere adjacent. We have some overlap sometimes, see each other occasionally. He's in his 60s or 70s, I'm not sure. I've known him for, I think, just under 15 years. The whole time I've known him, he has handled every difficulty by jumping in, attacking it, throwing around his authority, sometimes paying off whoever needs to be paid off, sometimes eliminating whoever doesn't comply with his desired future. So maybe he fires them or discredits them, but he gets them out of the way. And he has the status and clout and money and power and personality. He usually can bend the world to whatever he believes should happen. Like, he can pull it off. By the world standards, he's made it. He's very successful. Huge grouch. Very successful. I don't know if he's ever failed. If he had, I don't think he would admit it. He can bulldoze whatever he wants into existence or out of existence. Know the type? But now he's in a situation where he can't win. There is no one to pay off. There is no one to eliminate. There is nothing to bulldoze. There is no answer. And there's nothing he can do about it. Even with all the status, money, power in the world, he cannot fix this. It's impossible. And he's losing his mind. He's emotionally spiraling. He's beyond consoling. He's actually angry at anyone who tries to comfort him. So our mutual friend is talking with me about this guy's situation, you know, how he isn't handling it. And I'm trying to be helpful. I want to give some perspective, may give some insight, right? And so I said, for this guy, it's more than a sad situation, which is sad. It's very sad what he's going through. This guy should feel sad. He should weep. He should grieve. But for him, it's more than that. For him, it's his entire framework for life has collapsed. The reason why he's come unhinged is this situation has revealed that what he's always trusted in, what he's always leaned on, right? Like his command and control disposition. He now knows that's not going to work. It's much bigger than the immediate tragedy. It's, you know, his framework for existence is falling apart. He's losing what he always trusted in and relied on his entire life. So, of course, that's debilitating. Of course, that's world-ending. And this is someone who would, he would certainly claim to be a Christian. And I think he is. I think he is a Christian. But I don't think Jesus has ever been his vine in a functional sense. I don't believe he ever stabilized his world with just simply, I belong to Jesus. I'm going to survive the scorching sun just because I'm his. Period. Whatever Jesus wants to do is okay because I trust him. I doubt this guy's ever said that. Or even if he has said it, I doubt he actually put his emotional security there. In fact, I wonder if Jesus was just one of the many pieces of his life that he believed he could command and control. Maybe he thinks, I paid off Jesus for what Jesus wants. I believe in him, so I can check that box, which means Jesus is now on my terms rather than me being on Jesus' terms. I don't know. I just wonder. But it's pretty obvious after watching him for more than a decade, he thinks something like, the real reason I'm going to be okay, the real reason I can weather any storm is because I can fix anything. I can make what I want happen. That's always been his vine. That's his, you know, path to life. It's his own strength, essentially. That's what he's trusting in. And now that's getting pruned. It's gone. Like that branch is in the fire. It is not coming back. No way to resuscitate that thing. It's over. So I'm praying, of course, that down there at rock bottom, he finds Jesus as sufficient, as the true vine, and the only vine that gives life, where he can say, I'm okay only because I belong to him and I trust him. Whatever may come, bankruptcy, death, failure, heartbreak, anything, I'll be okay. Even though it'll be sad, very sad in some cases, I won't come unhinged because my framework for life isn't collapsing. I believe Jesus reigns. He's good. I trust him no matter what. I hope he gets there. Because that's a framework that'll get him through. That's a framework that'll get you through. Every other framework is a false vine. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And if pruning is what it takes for us to realize that, then bring it, Jesus. Bring it. I don't want to trust in a false vine. Do you? It eventually clicked for the disciples, but not until post-resurrection. No, not until they experienced the worst, when they thought they had lost everything and their framework shattered, all hope gone. You know, the disciples are at the bottom. Maybe they're below that. Maybe they're looking up at the bottom. But then Jesus is resurrected. He rises from the dead. And they realize, oh, even the thing that I thought was the worst thing, Jesus dying, Jesus had a handle on that. So I can trust him no matter how bad it looks. Even, you know, I mean, even my worst nightmare ended up being no problem for him. So when I'm in another situation where I don't understand what's going on, because I've seen him resurrected, I can have confidence that he has a plan and he is good. He's doing something, right? He hasn't walked away from the helm of the ship. Like, he's doing something, and whatever the thing he's doing is going to end up being great. That clicked with the disciples post-resurrection, and it launched them fearlessly out into the world. It enabled them to face anything, and they had to face everything. They had to face situations where the only thing they had was Jesus. History tells us that 10 out of the remaining 11 disciples were martyred for their faith in Christ. The 11th, John, spends his final days in prison exile. So none of them attained notoriety in their lifetime. None of them had positions of influence or power. But their obscurity and their poverty didn't wreck them, because it wasn't their vine anymore. And in fact, rather than being wrecked, they all walked with confidence and certainty straight into the face of death itself. They walked toward their executions with boldness. Because why be afraid of death if Jesus had conquered death and they were with Jesus? The bottom had taught them that. Having everything else pruned away had taught them that. And it's often what we need to teach us. We often need to be faced with something that we cannot get through, that is impossible, where we're left with Jesus alone. That's often when we find him as wholly sufficient. That's often when he becomes our vine. That's often when we're actually settled that we will never be separated from his love, and his love is all that we need. It's enough. It often takes pruning everything else away to get there. So if God is pruning you right now, and it's painful, he's making you more healthy as a person. It will lead to your thriving. Perhaps the best thing he could do for you right now is allow your framework for life to collapse, so that you can find true life, true security, true wholeness. Because it doesn't exist outside of him. Okay. Which brings us to our last point, where to begin. Because I've been at the bottom. And when I was there, I knew in my head Jesus was the answer. Like, I took a test. I would say Jesus is sufficient, belonging to him is all I need. Like, I knew that intellectually, right? But I could not get there emotionally. I couldn't access him in a way that gave me a sense of security. But I wanted that. I wanted to get there. So where to begin? And I mean begin, because we grow in this understanding. It's usually not a switch that gets flipped once. You know, we progress. Where to begin? See what he has done for you. If you want to know for sure, for sure, for sure that you can trust Jesus, that he is good, that he loves you, that he's for you, that he's enough, if you want to feel that, begin by seeing what he has already done for you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And if you see Jesus lay down his life for you, the one thing you'll know for sure is that he loves you. Because Jesus' death was no accident. It was something he did on purpose for our benefit. He intentionally laid down his life for us. If his death had been some senseless tragedy, it wouldn't display his love for us. I mean, we see people lose their lives all the time, unfortunately, through all kind of terrible things that happen in the world, violence, injustice, accidents, illness, all of which are horrible, but none of which like display that person's love for us. It's only when someone's death accomplishes something for us that it was an act of love. You know, like if you're standing next to a freeway and your friend says, look at how much I love you, and then jumps out into traffic. That doesn't demonstrate love. That's just senseless. But if somehow you are stuck out on the freeway and your friend leaps to push you out of the way, or intentionally gets hit so traffic doesn't hit you and your friend loses his or her life in the process, well, then that's an act of love because it accomplished something for you. So Jesus tells his disciples here before he's crucified, before it happens, he says he will lay down his life for them. When they see him on the cross, it's not an accident. He's still in control. Like he said elsewhere, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down on purpose. And if you see Jesus do that for you, lay his life down on purpose, if you see him on the cross in your place, paying what you owe for your sins, that he was rejected so you could be accepted, that he was exiled so you could be brought home, that he was abandoned so you could be adopted, if you see that his death has provided for your forever future, for God's favor, if you see he bought that for you with his death because he loves you, if you see him dying for you, regardless of what else is happening in your life, you at least know that he loves you. Because he wouldn't have gone through the cross if he didn't. So when nothing makes sense, when the storm is raging, when everything feels uncertain and you're looking for solid ground somewhere, you're looking for something you can count on, and you ask yourself, okay, what's the one thing I know like for sure? You know for sure Jesus loves you. He's good. He cares. Because he would not have gone to the cross in your place if he didn't. Even if you don't know anything else, you know that. You can be sure God isn't against you. He is for you. You have not been abandoned. You are not alone. Start there. If your world's upside down, that's at least one thing that's right side up. So start there. Remind yourself of it often. And eventually you'll find it as enough. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are the only good. You are the total good. And we cannot live without you. Other vines may work for a while, Lord, but you're right. They all will wither. And C.S. Lewis is right. It's the sad story of human history that we try to find something other than you to find life. But it's not there. It doesn't exist. So, Lord, I pray, whatever you need to do, Lord, whatever it is, help us attach to you that we can find life and find it abundant. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.